love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Yes, more love to thee. This beloved hymn captures the heart cry of Mary in John chapter 12. But the song wasn't written by Mary, though it was likely inspired by Mary's worshipful heart. The hymn, More Love to Thee, was actually written by Elizabeth Prentice. What many don't know is that this devout Christian experienced great loss and heartache in her very short life. Her life was full of trials, heartache, and pain. Beginning when she was a child, at the age of 9, she was considered to be the delight of her father, a daddy's girl. Her father passed away when Elizabeth Prentice was 9 years old. Add to that, and I'm quoting now, quote, "She was a near invalid, scarcely knowing a moment free of pain." This really personalizes the lyrics. "Once earthly comforts I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." On another occasion, Mrs. Prentice wrote, "To love Christ is the deepest need, the constant cry of my soul." Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:9, Elizabeth could say, "And this I pray, that my love and your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." The now famous hymn, More Love to Thee, was written by Prentice during a period of intense personal sorrow. Not only did she deal with chronic pain throughout her life, not only did she lose her father when she was a girl, in a short time span, Elizabeth and her husband lost their 3-year-old son, little Eddie, and just a few months after, their newborn daughter, Bessie. We can hardly even imagine the depth of loss, heartache, and pain that would have been present in the Prentice household. For weeks, Elizabeth was inconsolable. In her diary, she wrote, "Empty hands, a worn-out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences." But like Job and Mary, this crucible of heartache and loss was used by God to refine Prentice's sincere faith. After losing 2 children in a short time span, her husband noted that Elizabeth, quote, "entered into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and that this trial wrought a great change in her whole being." She was a different person, having gone through those difficult experiences. Elizabeth came to understand that God uses the school of suffering to, among many things, deepen a believer's love for Christ. In Prentice's own words, "I literally came to love the house of mourning better than the house of feasting. All my long, long years of suffering and sorrow make sorrow-stricken homes home-like, and I cannot but feel because I know it from personal experience that Christ loves to be in such homes. The refrain of Prentice's Christian life happens to be the refrain of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. If you're not there, I'd ask that you join me this morning as we return a final time to the opening section of John chapter 12. If you're a believer, you have experienced the deep, deep love of God in Christ, and you seek to reciprocate that love, that perfect love, that boundless love, that never failing love of God that you have experienced throughout your Christian life in very personal ways. You desire to reciprocate that love, to love the Lord and to love Him all the more. And so it is true of those gathered this hour in the 12th chapter of John, having received so much grace, the saints demonstrate their undying love for Jesus in ways great and small. Last Sunday, we viewed firstly, number one, a special supper in honor of the great healer. They loved Jesus for who He was and who He is. They had a special connection to our Lord because of what Jesus had done specifically for them in raising their brother Lazarus from the dead. And so they were wanting to find a way, a practical, tangible way to express their love for Him. And we have here in verses 1 through 2 a special supper in honor of the great healer. Let's look at the text, remind ourselves what we saw last week. Verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. So they made Jesus a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. We're told from this text and the other parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels that the dinner hosts are forever indebted to Jesus. They realize that, having experienced so much of God's grace and coming to understand a little bit more of what that grace entails, that one can never give back anything close to what we receive from Him. But this love feast is a small token of that love and appreciation. We know this as well when, even in human relationships, we seek to demonstrate our love for those that we deeply love, to those that we feel indebted to. We have special times even in the calendar for Mother's Day and Father's Day. We have Valentine's Day. And the more we love the person that we're seeking to honor, the more we feel it. Whatever we write, whatever we say, whatever we do, it just seems to be too little, not enough. And yet we do what we can. And so this is true here in an even more magnificent way, because the one whom they're seeking to honor, the one they're seeking to demonstrate their love for, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should seek to demonstrate love for Him. This is just a small token of their appreciation. And so I want you to look back on your previous week, having spent time in this text last Sunday, and I want you to evaluate your own life. Just think back on what you know, which I don't know, as we consider just the week that was. I want you to write down on your notes, what were some small ways that you sought to show your undying love for Christ? How did you demonstrate? How did you seek to manifest your love for the Lord. Obviously, He is with us through His Spirit always, even to the end of the age. He is at the right hand of the Father, so none of us had a Jesus over, as it were, in the flesh for dinner. But there are other ways that we could and we should show our love to Him. How did you do that? How did you demonstrate this week your undying love for Christ? How can we imitate the example here of these believers who throw a special supper in honor of Jesus? In your sermon handout, I have included Richard Cameron's 9 practical ways true believers can express their love for Christ. And I don't want you to read the handout now, but here are a few of the things the famous Covenanter preacher mentions when he called his own congregation to demonstrate in ways small and great their love for Jesus. Number one, he said, think much of Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. How much of this week did you spend meditating on the wonders of Christ, thinking about the various attributes that are on display in each and every unit of Scripture, particularly in the 4 Gospels? He encouraged his congregation. Another practical way that we can demonstrate our love for Christ is to speak much of Him. How often this week was the Lord Jesus Christ on your lips? Him whom you claim to love more than anyone and anything in this world. Thirdly, he said that we can demonstrate our love for Christ by bringing others to Him, having found in Him the pearl of great price. No one greater, no one more lovely. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can comfort and heal as the Son of God. Did you make any effort this week to introduce people to Jesus? He mentioned a fourth way. Do not comply with Christ's enemies. This world, as we are seeing around the world, is at war with God. And Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Have we in any ways betrayed our love for Jesus by making a truce with the ungodly world in ways that would be sinful? Fifthly, he said one of the ways that we can demonstrate our love, a lot of times we think of love the way the world understands it, as if love is simply a feeling that we have. Yes, love manifests itself in religious affections that are on fire for Jesus, passionate for Christ and the things of the Lord. But Jesus, as we'll see shortly, will say to those who claim to know Him, like many Americans claim to know Him, Jesus said, if you really love me, then keep my commandments. We don't do what the Word of God calls us to do out of slavish obligation. We do what we do driven by love for Christ. He mentioned, sixthly, a way we can express our love for Christ is by hating sin, despising sin, abhorring sin. Again, the world of politics today is largely celebrating sin. If we love Christ, we must hate that which dishonors Him supremely. Every sin is an affront to Him. We who love Christ much, we feel a zeal and a burden when the name of God is dishonored, when His word is trampled. Those of you who are patriotic, who love your country, your blood would boil with righteous indignation if somebody were to burn the flag in your presence. How much more should we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and God? Those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ways that love is seen is that we pray to Him. We pray often to Him. Perhaps our love for Christ, though sincere, is not as fervent as it ought to be. All the more reason for us to spend time with Jesus in the 12th chapter of John. And so you have this special supper in honor of the great healer, just a small token of their appreciation for who Christ is and for what he has done and for the promises that are yet to be experienced by all who love him and who know him. And so in some ways, this VIP meal in honor of Jesus was somewhat really ordinary. But then something extraordinary happens, something unexpected happens. And that really is the reason why the four authors of the Gospels choose to include it in Scripture. We move then to verse 3. This is what I call anointing the anointed one. Anointing the anointed one. Verse 3. So they're having a meal in honor of Jesus. I'm sure they would have done everything they could to express their love to him. No detail would have been left without thought and care. But then this most unexpected appearance of Mary. A shocking action. This is a great expression of undying love for Jesus. Mary, therefore, verse 3, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the entire house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, last Sunday, I highlighted the striking features of Mary's love offering, namely the costly price, the sheer volume, the unique placement, and the radical humility of Mary's love offering. And I suggested to you that, like David in 2 Samuel 24:24, Mary here in John chapter 12 expressed the following sentiment: we should not offer to the Lord that which costs us nothing. And I suggested to you that this would be a good verse to say every time you go to the gas pump and you're saying, wow, it's actually going to cost quite a bit more money than it normally does just to make it to church on Sunday and on Wednesday and all the other activities that you participate in. Why are you involved in this worship service? What ultimately brings us here? It ultimately is Jesus. It is ultimately a celebration of the gospel. It is this service that gives us a corporate opportunity with one mind and one voice to express to him who gave his life to us our undying love. And so there's a sense in which we can say, yes, it costs more, but this in some ways is just giving us an occasion, an opportunity to offer even a more costly offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will certainly sanctify the most mundane activities of life, even things as simple as putting gas in your automobile. Here, Mary goes over the top, this family heirloom, and she anoints the anointed one. And so we consider the various facets of this shocking, striking, unforgettable display of love, undying love, this great and costly, sacrificial, sincere gift of Mary, this love offering to Christ. And then we asked a question, is what was the initial response to this event in the life of Christ? When a religious unbeliever reads this passage or listens to a faithful exposition of this text, they don't see this as an action worthy of imitation. You may not see it because maybe they hide their secret feelings, but when a non-Christian considers this idea of more love to Christ, undying love for Christ, offering them love offerings, small and great. When they consider that Mary gave a gift that would have cost the equivalent of a year's worth of wages for a day laborer, they get very angry. Today, we demonstrate our love for Jesus in similar but different ways. And I realized, as I study this passage, that religious people, some who even claim to be Christians but who are not, when they witness a level of deep fervency for Jesus and the things of the Lord, they often will scold us. They say things like, you know, some people are just way over the top when it comes to Christ and the Christian faith. A 14-year-old man accused my son of this just this week. We were in a different setting outside of church. Somebody who doesn't go to our church goes to a religious school, was chastising my son, was talking about what he does with the opposite sex, and then was belittling my son for not doing the things that he does, that the world does. Oh, you're just one of those over-the-top committed Christians. To truly love Jesus, to sacrifice much for him, to some, is a colossal waste of time, money, and energy. Notice verses 4 through 6. And this is our third heading. What's the response to Mary's unexpected love offering to Jesus, this costly? Notice thirdly, the religious pretender's self-righteous admonition. When you demonstrate deeper love for Jesus, do not expect the world to stand up, notice, and applaud you. And you may be surprised that people who are religious on the outside but spiritually bankrupt on the inside may be the ones that oppose you and admonish you the most. Here we find in verses 4 through 6 the religious pretender's self-righteous admonition, wanting to appear pious and holy. Judas interrupts Mary's love feast. She pours the whole bottle, starting from the top of his head to the bottom of her toe. She does something that would have been considered indecent. She gets down on her feet, and she uses her hair even to wipe Jesus' feet. And all of a sudden, Judas Iscariot sees this unfolding. He is outraged, but he uses very spiritual language to admonish Mary. Look at the text, please, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, so-called disciples, who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, this is too much. This is over the top. A year's salary could provide many meals for the widows and orphans in India. How wasteful, Mary. Now, unlike Matthew's account, John singles out Judas. The other disciples also chime in for different reasons. But John's gospel only mentions Judas, and the question is why? And I think the reason is because the other disciples are sincerely misguided. Judas, however, is a money-loving hypocrite. He is a deceitful thief. He is a religious pretender. And I know with certainty the thoughts and intentions of his heart, in this case only because the Word of God has exposed it for us to know, to see behind the words, to see what was really going on. Look at verse 6. Now Judas said this not because he was truly concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, Judas was so trusted by the other disciples that he was the guy that was the one who would handle the ministry offering. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. Today, there are many phony politicians in the world abusing migrants, claiming that they care when in fact they don't, trying to consolidate power. There are many phony politicians who act as if they care about minority communities, when in fact they're only simply interested in minority votes. And this is something that we have come to expect in Washington. But we must also acknowledge the fact that there are health, wealth, prosperity hucksters in the church doing this very thing. Religious pretenders like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Judas Rams fleecing the flock, telling people, you know, if you want to experience a miracle, demonstrate your faith by donating seed money as they build their empire, as they deepen their wealth, as they consolidate their power. Was it appropriate for Mary to, in the perspective of some, waste the entirety of this very costly family heirloom, this entire bottle of perfume? Couldn't she just have poured out a little? I mean, this is not just a lot, this is the entirety of... She poured it all out on the Lord. Mary's extravagant love, her profound gratitude, and selfless devotion are questioned. This brings us then to our fourth heading. I told you, at the end of the day, we need to think more about the opportunity and stewardship that we have. Every hour of every day is a matter of stewardship. It is a gift from God. Every dollar that the Lord gives to us, he entrusts to our care, as we're not the owners of anything. We're merely stewards. How you steward your time, how you steward your talents, how you steward your spiritual gifts, how you steward your wealth. And everybody's going to offer up their opinion. But the only one whose matters is that of the Lord. Only Jesus' perspective matters. What does Jesus think of what Mary has done? Number four, notice a stinging rebuke in defense of true worship. A stinging rebuke by Jesus in defense of true worship. When people say, you know, you're one of those over-the-top overzealous, overcommitted Christians. Remember this passage. When you make great sacrifices for the Lord, not as a show like the Pharisees to draw attention to yourself, look how great I am, but truly because you have been humbled by God's grace, you feel indebted as we should to his mercy. And because the more you learn of him and the more you walk with him, the more you love him, remember this. Jesus defends costly, true, sincere, fervent love and worship. Verse 7. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." In the Greek, this is a second person singular stinging rebuke. Again, the other disciples, they're misguided. Judas has secret motives for why he rebukes Mary. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew he was a religious pretender. What you have is a hypocrite-seeking missile aimed solely at Judas Iscariot and for others like him. "Stand down," Jesus says. "Back off." And then he mentions burial. Then he draws attention to his forthcoming death, which even his believing disciples were having a very difficult time accepting. "It's appropriate that I'm anointed because I'm soon going to myself bodily be in the grave. The good shepherd is about to lay down his life for the sheep. Greater love has no man than this, than one lays down his life for a friend." We reminded ourselves last Sunday that while we were yet enemies of Christ, Jesus died for us. In view of the cross, Mary's extravagant act of worship is both timely and appropriate. They thought it was over the top too much. Jesus says, "No, you're the one at fault. You're the one who's misguided." One commentator so eloquently put it this way: "Hence, to Mary is given the surpassing privilege, a share in the consecration of Jesus to the royal service of his passion, by which the saving sovereignty of God will be won for his own." Whether Mary had come to accept and understand more than the other 11 disciples, that it was necessary, and this was the reason why Jesus ultimately came, why the Son of God took on flesh in his humble incarnation. Ultimately, he lived to die. He came to bear the sins of his people. He came to make a way to God, which would require a perfect sacrifice, that sin might be covered, that God might forgive, that sinners might be reconciled to him, that we might have the hope of resurrection glory, all these things. In view of the cross, in view of Jesus' love for you and me, we can never do too much. We can never give too great a gift, because the greatest expression of the love of God in Christ for us is that the eternal Son would be willing to come as a servant and die. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Stand down in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Listen, the poor you always have. There's going to be other occasions. There's always an opportunity to help those in need. But you do not always have me. And so we come again to another passage where we see another side of Jesus, It doesn't matter what side of Christ we're looking at, what attribute is prominent in the text. They are all equally glorious. Every facet of this diamond that is Christ is equally beautiful. From John chapter 1 to John chapter 21, you have the glory of Christ displayed. You have the wondrous gospel proclaimed. And so there are various reactions to Christ and to the gospel. You know this. You would amen Jesus' defense of true worship because God has given you eyes to see. But that's not true of everyone, and this brings us to our fifth and final heading in verses 9 through 11. Once again, we're given an insight into the response of the crowd to Jesus. Let's call this, fifthly, the mixed response to Jesus. The mixed response to Jesus. One of the ways that you can demonstrate, and that you do demonstrate, your undying love for Jesus is that you tell people about Jesus, the true Jesus. And you do so because there's no one like him. You do so because there's only one Savior. You do so because every person you come in contact with, apart from Jesus, is on the broad road that leads to hell. If you're not telling people about Jesus, often driven by love, you are going to struggle to appreciate the practical relevance of the Gospel of John. Here again, we see in verses 9 through 11 a very practical principle, and that is this: everywhere Jesus and the gospel are proclaimed, you will encounter a mixed response. We have these reactions. We have Jesus said this, Jesus did this, and then you have some interactions of characters supporting cast around it, and then you have John recording response. And over again, John says, you know, it's all over the board. And what I'm trying to tell you is that we shouldn't be shocked when we tell people about Jesus, when we proclaim this gospel, that we find responses and reactions like that, which is recorded in the historical account of the life and times of Christ and his disciples. Notice, first of all, in verse 9, we encounter, again, some superficial Jesus groupies. Oh, this is very common in America today. And what we see here in this mixed response to Jesus is that superficial Jesus groupies love the sensational. They love to be entertained. You say, why do so many churches, you know, if you're talking about that you want old-time religion, and by that you mean biblical Christianity, you are certainly in the minority, but you are thinking biblically and rightly. Seeker-friendly churches put on a good show. Why? Because they realize that's what superficial Jesus groupies are drawn to. You want to draw a huge crowd? Give them what they want. But that is a betrayal of gospel ministry, because what superficial Jesus groupies want is not what they actually need. Notice why they're drawn to Jesus. In many, a great multitude, verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews, learned that Jesus was there. Jesus sighting, why are they drawn to Jesus? The reason why many American religious unbelievers are drawn to Jesus today. For the sensational. They heard that he was there, verse 9, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. They had pretty boring lives. They didn't have the entertainment options that we have today. The church today has to compete with, Americans overall are addicted to leisure, comfort, and entertainment. And so you have to, this is why churches have to up the ante to try to compete with the world. And generally when we do that, it's just a very poor imitation. Yet many try nonetheless. They want to see the guy and the guy. They want to see the one who is allegedly dead but now raised from the dead. The curious thrill seekers make their way to Bethany, hoping to behold the healer and the healed in one location. But they're not only these superficial Jesus groupies who aren't certain that Jesus is a fraud. They're just drawn to him for superficial reasons. But we do have also hard-hearted unbelievers. What's their response to all this? Notice letter B, hard-hearted unbelievers want to simply bury all of the biblical proof. The Bible provides, people say, I'm not a Christian because, there's just not enough gospel evidence to convince me, of the legitimacy of Christianity. And so it is true. Even though we have the Savior and the one he resurrected together, some people said, we have a problem on our hands. These are hard-hearted unbelievers. Some of the most hard-hearted religious people on the planet are those who are in the highest positions of authority in various religions. So it was true in Jesus' day. They want to bury the evidence. Verse 10 and 11, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Now in chapter 11, they said, Jesus has to die. If we let him go on like this, all of Israel is going to follow him, and then the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to take away our prestigious positions of power and influence and wealth. This Lazarus guy is a problem, because now that he allegedly was raised from the dead, and now he's going around as living evidence, living proof that Jesus actually is who he claims to be, that those who have given up everything to follow him are actually not truly crazy. So the chief priests took counsel. They said, we're going to kill Lazarus too. Because, verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The most inconvenient truth in the world today has nothing to do with climate change. Absolutely nothing to do with climate change. Read 2 Peter chapter 3 if you want to hear about global warming. The most inconvenient truth in the world has everything to do with Jesus, the one who holds the keys of death. Lazarus' life, like yours and mine, transformed believer, bore witness to the veracity of Jesus' truth claim. You're like, what did Lazarus ever do to be so despised and hated that some unbelievers want to kill him? As you know, believers today are being slaughtered, martyred, murdered in numbers far greater than any period in the 2,000-year history of the church. Why is this? Because your life, your transformed life, is evidence, is proof, substantiating all that the Bible says about heaven and hell and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, because they are blind willfully, it isn't about just more proof and more evidence. When you provide proof and evidence, they would seek to bury it, some cases literally. Suffice it to say, the haters continued hating. So you have these superficial Jesus groupies kind of attracted for the show. You then have these hard-hearted unbelievers. And finally, some of the crowd, by the grace of God, went away saved. And that's what we're praying for. That others would come to believe in Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 11. Jesus, who claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in him will live even if they die. This is what we're hearing from the missionaries and pastors in the Ukraine and the areas surrounding it, because people are afraid of dying. Unbelievers don't know, ultimately don't truly know where they're going to go when they die. This has provided one of the great opportunities for missions. They're seeing so many people come to faith in Christ, and we're praising God for that, though we pray for peace. On account of Lazarus, some wanted to kill him, but some went away, and they realized that what Jesus was saying concerning himself, the gospel that he preached, was true, and they were believing in him. As I've told you, the Gospel of John presents and provides to us a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. The Bible says, what must a man do to be saved? Romans 10:9, if we confess in our mouth Jesus is what? If we confess with our mouth, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The call of Christ and the people of who follow Christ, who love Christ, is the message of the gospel: repent and believe. And if you do, you too will be saved. You too will be changed and transformed by the power of God's amazing grace. Some of you say, well, I've already, by the grace of God, come to see Christ for who he truly is, see myself for who I truly am. I've repented, I've believed, I've placed my trust and confidence in Christ and Christ alone. What about me? For those who already believe, in the words of Thomas Watson, the heart of a believer is Christ's garden. The flower growing in it is love mixed with divine worship, and this flower is for the use of Christ alone. How can we have an encounter with Christ, the Savior, and not stand amazed again, realizing of the unpayable debt that was nailed to the cross, the sin, the totality of our sin that was covered, and the perfect atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been said to the one who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. We should look for ways this week, even this afternoon, to demonstrate our undying love for Christ in ways small and great. And when you do that, you shouldn't be surprised when some people don't understand what you're doing, who you're living for. You shouldn't be surprised when some, even who claim to be religious and saved, who would admonish you. But it is our joy and privilege to use what's left of our remaining time on earth to live all in for him who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let us pray. Father, we say today with the songwriter, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Holy Spirit, help us to demonstrate our love for thee this week in ways great and small. And may the lost world witness our love for Christ and one another and be drawn to it that they might be drawn to him, that they too might be loved by thee and experience eternal salvation. And this we ask in the marvelous name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. For those who are serving after our service, if you